Good morning, everyone. Hope we're all filled up on coffee and tea and cookies and ready to roll. Hopefully we'll get out of here in time and get some more. interesting conversations, you know, take place yesterday, just some feedback from some of you. And it's an interesting comment. Sister Helen was talking to me about the fact of the possibility of female angels. And no, I'm not a male chauvinist kind of thing. That's not the issue with me. I'm just trying to figure out, in the Bible at least, as much as we know, it seems to me like when they appear, they always appear as men or young men. But she mentioned, well, what about the passage in Genesis chapter 1 when the angel said, "Let us make man in our image, male and female, he created them." So it is a possibility there. There's a hint there that there might be some kind of female traits with the angels as well. Either way, regardless of how they appear, what I find fascinating is what God has put into us as males and females, is that the females of our world, the gender of the females, certainly have a lot of the compassionate and kindness and merciful traits that all of us have to incorporate in, and God's hoping that as his family members, we will all incorporate and be a part of us in the age to come. But that's maybe something you can watch in the readings and look through and try to figure out. The subject of the angels is a lot like that, though. We got little glimpses and hints here about what's happening, but you're not really told everything. And maybe that's because God sort of left it hanging out there so that it'll be a bit intriguing to us, that when we actually arrive there at that point, it'll be a really wonderful thing, much more surprising and wonderful than we could ever imagine. A couple things from yesterday, though, that we didn't get to. I want to, first of all, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 10, just to look at the perspective before we get into the power and the authority of the angels. When you look at some of the background information on angels, it's fun to look at this concept about the family of God. You'll hear me refer to it a lot because I really believe that is what God's doing, and that the whole natural creation was designed, when you look at our animal world, along the lines of trying to teach us about families and how animals work. Because God found that was the most useful and productive way to help us understand what he is doing. But you can see the way Paul uses this in the letter to the Ephesians about the dispensation of the fullness of times in verse 10, that he might gather together in one, which has always been God's goal, is to have one family, and that in Christ everything will be gathered together in one, in Christ, both things which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And so there's something about Messiah that in some way is going to allow us and the angels to unite. And you see that coming up, I think myself, you'll see it even in Revelation. You'll see the 24 elders and the four living ones and the combination of God's family and the saints of this earth all being united together in one because of the work that he has done with our Lord Jesus Christ. So that was one of the passages that was there. There was another one there I thought that might pop up. But maybe the one in Ephesians 3, where again he refers to this family of God. When Paul talked about the reason of the Gentiles coming in, and he picks it up again at verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And so there really is something unique about our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of what God has been doing. And it's fun to look at that concept and to speculate about that in terms of other creations. But even the angels have been very interested in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some way, the whole family of God now has been named through him. And so when Jesus Christ takes his position, and when he was resurrected from the dead, and God brought his firstborn again into the world, he said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And so he has now taken a position above all the angels that God had in previous times had already immortalized. One other thing about angels in terms of the background information about them is that I think it's good for us to realize that angels have good memories. Good memories. So they can remember all those things that we did and all the events of our life. And it's important that God instill in them good memories. But you'll see an example of that when you look carefully at some of the things that happen with angels. And back in Luke 18, this would be a few months before Jesus was crucified, he talked about the fact that he was trying to tell his disciples that the Son of Man is going to be delivered to the Gentiles and be mocked and insulted and spit upon in Luke 18 at verse 32, and they'll scourge him and kill him, and the third day he'll rise again. but they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, but they did not know the things which were spoken. In fact, usually at that point they would bust out into an argument about who's going to be greatest into the kingdom, in the kingdom, and that's how far away they were from understanding what was happening. But when Jesus was erected in Luke 24, it happened that as they were greatly perplexed about this, when they were standing around the tomb, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. We have angels appearing. Could have been Michael and Gabriel, for all we know. And then as they were afraid, that would be the disciples, and bowed their faces to the earth, the angels said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen." Remember. Ah, for the angels to say that, remember, that means that back in Luke 18, they were there too. They heard what Jesus said to the disciples back then. They remember. They're watching all these things take place. They're keeping track of these things, trying to piece them together. And they said to them, "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee?" So this wasn't when they were down in Jerusalem. This was when they were back up in Galilee, months before. And he told them that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. So that's it's a nice thing about that. As for those of you that are older and you watch our memories disappearing and we can't remember things anymore, and where did all those memories go? And can't remember what happened yesterday. It's nice to know that when we are restored in the kingdom age, that God intends to give us back good memories. And that would be an essential component for working with mortal people. We have to be able to remember what they did and what happened before. And so he will instill that back into our characters and give us those physical abilities again. Now, in our class for today, what we want to look at is the power and the authority of the angels. And I guess this is probably one of the first things that ever impressed me, is to what extent God empowers angels with responsibility and authority. And I always found that would be fascinating to, like, you know, as we're starting to compile some of the things that angels do. And when I was talking yesterday about being involved in creations, I mean, that's my personal thing that I would like to do. You may have other things that you would like to do in God's family, and you'll see that angels are involved in a lot of different components. And so I think God's left it so wide open, and there's so many things that he does in his flexibility, that the kingdom age will be something that everybody will find something that they appreciate to do, and God will keep it interesting forever and ever. And who knows what we'll be involved in the age to come. But here's one about the power and the authority of angels. I always found this fascinating, to what extent God will let go of things and entrust an angel to take care of a job. Now, a lot of times, God or the Lord Jesus Christ today, they set up the parameters for the job, but then they send their angelic representatives out to take care of it. And sometimes what happens in the Bible is we miss it because our translators have just put God in all the time, and we don't even realize it was actually the angels. So to show you an example of that, in Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, in the RSV translates Psalm 8 really from the Hebrew and gives you what probably we would translate this as. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little less than God." And I remember reading that years ago, thinking, well, that's different than I've heard from other versions. "And thus crown him with glory and honor." But when you check the word out for God, there it is, the word Elohim. It's the word that's commonly translated God in the Old Testament. And so why not put in the word God? But when you check the New King James or some of the other versions, you'll see that it puts in there that you have made him a little lower than the angels in Psalm 8 and verse 5. And you wonder, well, how did they know it was angels? Well, they knew because when the Apostle Paul quotes it in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 2, he doesn't pick the word theos in the Greek, he picks the word angelos. So he chooses to put in angels. So we have his authority to realize that back in Psalm 8, it actually should have been the angels. "You have made him a little lower than the angels." So that now opens up a window of a concept that when we're looking at Elohim in the Old Testament, then you have to start to wonder, well, who is it really referring to? Is it referring to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it referring to the angels? Or maybe it doesn't matter. But you know, sometimes you can actually work it out and figure out what's happening based on the context, not so much based on just the words. Just to give you another case where this happens, to show you it's not the only one, and again, it comes up in Hebrews when he quotes it, but in Psalm 97, in verse 7, we have, "Let all be put to shame who serve carved images and boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods," which is, I think, what most of our versions have in there. Worship him, all you gods, because it's the word Elohim. And yet, when Paul quotes this again in Hebrews chapter 1, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, you'll notice that's the New King James there, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. I think in the King James, when Paul gives his first quote, and then he goes on and gives this one, they just said, "and again," and they just thought it was another quote, almost like he's giving another quotation. The New King James and the NSV and the RSV caught that it's actually, he's not just listing another quote "and again," but he says, "and when he again brings the firstborn into the world." So what are we talking about there? Was that Christ's birth, or was that his resurrection from the dead? And Paul very clearly laid it out to be the resurrection from the dead. That's Psalm 97. It's not when he was born, because when Jesus was born, the angels didn't worship him yet. He had not yet made the victory and been ascended above them in rank. But as soon as they resurrected him and they sat down on the stone and he was resurrected from the dead, all of a sudden the rankings changed. And now Michael was under the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been a new ranking established. And so all the angels of God worship him. Now, as far as angels, and when I was, I think maybe what got me going on this years and years ago was doing a class back in Livonia, one of our afternoon programs on God manifestation, or something along the line there, where I started looking at all these cases of how angels appear as God's representatives. And one of the stories where you'll see this is in working with Moses. And these are good old Sunday school lessons, so you all know the stories. I just want you to look at them today from the perspective of the angels that were involved. So we know that in Exodus 3, when God was ready to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, he sends an angel to appear to Moses. And I can start to understand how this would work. He would send an angel down and say to him, give them the parameters of, here's what you're going to do. You're going to talk to Moses, and you're going to get Moses to become the leader of his people, help him understand that he's the one that will lead the people out of Egypt. As God had foretold to Abraham that for the 400 years they would be down in Egypt and enslaved. And then he would bring them out. So this angel shows up, and he appears to Moses in the burning bush, which may have been his choice as to how he appears to Moses, because he probably was given parameters about the job, and now there's some flexibility as to how you accomplish this. So the angel of the Lord appears to him in the flame of fire from the midst of the bush, and Moses looks, and the bush is not burned. So the angel's got his attention, which is really what he does here. And Moses turns aside, sees the great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Now, I know reading that as a kid doing the Bible readings at home, I used to think that was the God of heaven, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to think he was in the burning bush and didn't realize, because of the way it's translated, that that's not really the God of heaven. When it says the Lord saw that he turned aside to look and God called to him and said, "Moses, Moses," that's actually an angel. An angel is there as God's representative, taking care of a mission that God had sent him on. And the angel is talking to Moses and saying, "Moses, Moses," and getting his attention. And Moses, and the angel will tell him then what God has called him to do. In fact, in verses 5 and 6, you see that the angel warns him and says, "Do not draw near this place. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Because some angels have such high ranking, this could have been like Michael himself or Gabriel, that when they appear a lot of times in shining. They're so high ranked in terms of the time that they spend with God. They probably they're in his presence all the time in the assembly of the holy ones. And when they appear then, they appear with high rankings about the power of God. You see later on that God warned Moses and said to him, "Beware of that angel that I send with you, because he's the angel of my presence, and he has the authority to forgive or retain your sins." So in verse 6, the angel says here, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. And really what he's doing is he's looking at an angel. Now, the way I understand this works, and you go through all the passages, it would be very similar to in the United States here, where we have an ambassador that we send to the United Nations. And in the United Nations, you have all these people sitting out there in their chairs and their earbuds in because they're hearing translations from all these different people who speak. But when somebody appears as their ambassador and they show up to the United Nations, then each government has to give the individual parameters that they can operate in and give them some idea about where we stand on these issues. But then when it comes time to actually getting up and speaking, then whoever the ambassador is for any country actually can get up and say, well, the United States wants to do this. And when he says that, he's speaking on behalf of the United States, or Canada, you know, views this way, or whatever it is. I really think that that's what God does with his angels. He sends them out and gives them a job to do within parameters of here's what we're going to accomplish, but he gives them the freedom to figure out how they want to accomplish this. And you'll see this as we start looking at cases where angels are involved with humans. And in this case, this angel shows up and talks to Moses in the burning bush, and this is how he chooses, at least, to try to work with Moses in this case. And Moses was afraid to look upon him because he realized the power and the authority, you know, that this angel actually had. And so in chapter 3, the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people, in verse 7, the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry. So he's been listening, because their cry goes up to heaven. You can actually see that in Genesis 19 with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, yeah, I have come down to deliver them. Now, this isn't God himself who's come down. This is an angel. So an angel has been sent from heaven, and it says down so that we can understand it because they had the perspective of heaven being up in the sky somewhere. But an angel now has come from heaven, been sent from God, and he's been sent to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up to a land that's good and large and so on. And this was the mission of this angel. Now, in chapter 19, after all the plagues, and you can imagine the fun the angels had trying to discuss with each other what kind of plagues that they would bring. I mean, this is the kind of thing that when I do the readings now, you start thinking about these events. You place yourself in their position and think, wow, that would have been really, really fun time to work with a bunch of people and try to figure out how are we going to work with Pharaoh and what are we going to do to impress these Israelites, and that all the other nations of the world are going to find out that Yahweh, the God of Israel, has redeemed his people. That would have been a fun team of people to work with and pull off all those events. So finally they come to the mountain in Exodus 19 in verse 17. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. Because this is what Moses is trying to impress these people, that we've got to change. We were down in Egypt. Here's how we lived down there. It wasn't good. We learned some bad habits. And even slavery. We learned the wrong kind of slavery. You find like in Exodus 20 and 21, one of the first things you get after the Ten Commandments is all the rules about, yeah, you saw this about slavery in Egypt. You're not going to treat your slaves like that. Slavery wasn't wrong, but the way they did it was wrong. And God has to reprogram them and to try to do it in a way that's within his parameters. And he tries to reprogram his community. So they came to meet with God in verse 17, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke ascended up like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. All right, and I remember as a kid thinking that, wow, God actually came down from heaven and he stood on the mountain. And yet, that's not actually what happened. God sent his representative. And the angel was standing there dealing with the people at that time, an angel who had been invested with tremendous power and authority, and he appears on God's behalf in order to motivate the people, to let them understand the love of God, that he cared about them to redeem them, but also to impress with them the fear of the Lord, that they might change the way that they live. Now, you know, lest you think I'm just, you know, putting too much into this and it's just Jim's ideas, you always have to have backup in the Bible. And so you good old Stephen, the Apostle Paul, they're usually our good backup characters in the New Testament. Once in a while, Peter. But you find like in Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments were given, and our Bible says God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, fortunately, Stephen, when he was going to be stoned, when he was trying to impress the Israelites with how they were just going through the same things their fathers had done back in the wilderness, he reminds them about Moses. You know, and he says, this is he, Moses, who is in the congregation in Acts 7 at verse 38, in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. You see, the Jews, the Bible character believer Jews, knew this about God. They realized when they read their Old Testaments and it said God, Elohim did this and Elohim did that and Elohim came down. They understood this was angels. This was God manifestation. God revealing himself in individuals who he entrusts with his power and authority to accomplish missions that he sends them on. This was a common Bible theme. So that when we hear about God manifestation today and we think that like the Lord Jesus Christ was the beginning of God manifestation, no. This was going on for a long time and the Jews were supposed to know it. And this is why Jesus would come to them in John's gospel and say, like, what's the problem? Why are you getting all upset when I claim to be the Son of God or when I claim to be able to do something? Don't you realize that this was going on all along, that God had been manifesting himself in individuals and entrusting them with power? The power to forgive sins, for example. The angel had the authority to do this. So Christ would say, if you read your Bibles carefully, you'd realize I'm not the first one. There's been others that God has entrusted with this. So we know from Acts chapter 7 then that Stephen backs us up on the idea that it was definitely an angel. And then when you start to look for it in the Old Testament, you realize that sometimes it actually spells it out. For example, in Judges chapter 2, we've got in verse 1 that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you from Egypt and brought you into the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, when you read that and it says, an angel said, we know that this angel is speaking on behalf of God. This is how God entrusts his angels. This is why it's so important for God that when he adopts you into his family forever and gives you immortality, he can't make mistakes. He's going to entrust you with the power and the authority to represent him to people. And you can't have somebody doing that who's going to misrepresent. And so his whole plan of training us in this age, of using the angels to get us ready for his family, is his way of making sure that in the end, where we fight with this nature now, and we put up with the humility of the bodies that we have right now, it's God's way of guaranteeing that in the end, when he can entrust us with immortality, we will never go back to sin. We'll never go there. And he can entrust us to speak on his behalf as he does with these angels. So the angel said there in verse 3, for example, that I also said I will not drive them out. You know, this is the angel speaking, and he's speaking on behalf of God. And in verse 4 then, that when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. So it's nice once in a while that our Bibles actually throw right in there the fact that these were angels. So then you go back and you start the readings over again for the next year and you start thinking, all right, how many places were the angels really there? And so you go back to Genesis and you start to realize, all right, when Adam and Eve heard the sound in Genesis 3 at verse 8 of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim there, among the trees of the garden, that's actually an angel. An angel is referred to there as the Lord God, and they hid themselves from his presence. That's not God the Father who's come down to the earth and he's walking through the garden. This is his angelic manifestation, one of his representatives that he sent. Could have been Michael, for all that we know, or Gabriel, who's working with Adam and Eve at this point. And so the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Well, that's an angel talking to him at that point. And he says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid and I was naked and hid. So that's the response of Adam and Eve. But we do know that, yeah, that was angels there. And we got hints of that back in chapter 2 when it said, let us make man in our image, that the angels were actually involved. Now, much to my surprise in going through the prophets, I would have never expected ahead of time that if you're looking for a prophet that actually helps us understand the workings of the angels, I never would have guessed it was Zechariah. Now, maybe some of you already have done this before, but next time you do Zechariah in the readings, especially chapters 1 to 7, make a note at the beginning of Zechariah, watch the angels. Watch the angels in Zechariah. Because you see the rankings of the angels in Zechariah. You see the limits of the angels in Zechariah to where they don't know what's happening and they're like puzzled. You see the excitement of the angels when things are finally starting to happen and they're more excited than the humans are about what's actually going with the rebuilding of the temple. It's just a fun thing to watch in the first 6-7 chapters of Zechariah. I would have never expected that ahead of time until you're thinking about a subject and you're doing the readings and you realize, oh, angels, look at them all. They're all over the place here in the first chapters of Zechariah. And you get some of that interaction between angels and Zechariah, and angels and other angels, which is what I always find fun, is when the angels start talking to each other. That's when you really start to see how it works. So in this case, in Zechariah chapter 1, this would have been the case where the angels had gone out, they'd set out, the horses go out, and they patrol the earth, and all the earth is at peace, and they think, all right, we're ready to go. We can finish building the temple. And this was, remember Zechariah and Haggai, they come on about 14 years or so into the building of the temple. And what had happened is the people had started to lag. They weren't working on the temple anymore. And they didn't want to do it anymore, and their interest sort of lagged off. And then a new king arose in Persia, and I think the guy they figure was just a fake, Cheman, as they call him, the pseudo-Smertus. And he gets all spooked out when he gets the letter from the Samaritans and decides, all right, that's it, no more. And he comes in by force, and he makes them quit working on the temple. And then in Ezra chapter 5 it says, but Zechariah and Haggai stirred up the people. And so you find in Zechariah that what you're going to see is visions about how excited the angels are about getting this temple built. That they're more excited than the people. The people who had lagged on the work, they had gotten tired of it and they didn't want to finish the job, and finally they had to quit working. And the angels are sitting there like, how long is it going to be? How long do we got to wait? You know, the time's up. And you see this in Zechariah 1 at verse 12, that the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts. You know, this is after angels had been talking to angels. This angel talks to God and he says to the Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? The angels realized the 70 years is up. This is the time now where we should be able to get going on this project again and finish the building of the temple. And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. And so this is the kind of interaction that you start to see amongst angels talking with angels, angels talking with God, and the cooperation that goes on, and the excitement that they have, and the wonder that they have about what's happening. I thought we were doing this, and it's not working out like they had expected. This is part of the challenge of the kingdom age. Just because people are made immortal doesn't mean they're empowered with all knowledge and all power and all authority and everything's just real fine and dandy. There are still going to be some challenges in the days to come. So the angels don't really know everything. They know a lot of things, but they don't know everything. I often found this passage interesting. Sometimes we use this in preaching the truth and trying to show that, you know, that of that day and hour, nobody knows. And this was Christ saying this in Matthew 24 at verse 36. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And we use that to establish the fact that Christ didn't know. He didn't know the day of this, the start of the kingdom at this point. Not even the angels. Which really impresses me that there's probably no way you can read the Old Testament and figure out when Christ will come back. With all those types and all those things that our brethren and other Christians try to do. Did you hear about that one in May where they thought that there was going to be Judgment Day and all those billboards went up around the United States? And that was based on Noah's flood. That's if you go back and look at how they established the timeline. They thought they were going to do it on the basis of the judgment back in Noah's flood. If that were the case, the angels would have worked it out. They would have had it all figured out. But of that day and hour, nobody knows except the Father. And then he revealed it to the Son, and the revelation was given, and now the two of them are working together. In 1 Peter 1 at verse 12, when Peter reflects over the prophets, you see again the limits of the angels and what they try to figure out. But when the prophets were giving their prophecies, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported, things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So what was happening now is that now the gospel was going out, the good news of the kingdom of God, where Jews and Gentiles, the whole family would come together, and it was all going to be done through the operation of God's Son, things which angels desire to look into. They would talk with each other. They'd try to figure these things out because they didn't know the whole story. They knew pieces of the story as to how it was going to play out. And so it's challenging for them, and it will be challenging for us in the kingdom age where you try to work these things out and you try to figure out what God is working with, and different people have different components of the puzzle that they're doing, and eventually it all comes together at some point. Now, we also know that some angels are ranked above other angels in terms of their power and their authority. Remember in the story in Joshua chapter 5, after the battle at Ai, and the angel appears to Joshua, and in Joshua's initial reaction is, well, whose side are you on? I don't think he even realized he was an angel of the Lord. And he's wondering, like, well, which side are you on? You on their side or our side? And the angel looks at him and says, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua falls on his face to the earth and worships him, you know, when he finally realizes this. But this angel came as commander of the army of the Lord. So he's the commander. This could have been Michael, who like would have been in charge. As in the Old Testament, Michael a lot of times has like the highest ranked archangel that we know of. In Jude 1, he refers to Michael as well. When back in these days with Ezra, when they were having, in the time of Zechariah, when the Samaritans had like tried to gang up on the Jews and they were building the temple, and they sent the letter and they tried to get the king to convince them to stop working on the temple and all the trouble that they were causing. So here is the archangel Moses with all the authority and the power of the angels, the highest angel, and contending with the devil there, which would have been the adversaries, the Samaritans, who were trying to get the work to stop, disputing about the body of Moses, the community that had come out from Babylon now and were building the temple. This archangel, Jude says, and Peter backs this up, he dared not bring a reviling accusation, but he simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, that's a warning to us in terms of like how angels behave. Here's the angel with all the authority, all the power in the world that God would invest in an angel, who could have come to those Samaritans and could have just like you'd see sometimes in our meetings, raise his voice and yell and scream and rant and rave and all this because he's got all the right and he's right. This angel is right. That's not how he handles it. He simply says, "The Lord rebuke you. And God will take care of this. He'll send angels that will take care of it." And he did. He totally changed the political organization. A new king came into power in Persia, and the new king went back and they read the scrolls and said, "Yeah, you are supposed to finish this." And the Samaritans had to pay the tax in the end and contribute to the work of the temple. And that all got done by the work of angels without anybody having to rant and rave and all that kind of stuff. And Jude uses that as an example to us that we shouldn't be like those people of this world. That's not how angels take care of it, and that's not the way we're supposed to live either. That's not what we do. We don't rant and rave and argue and scream, but we take it to God in prayer, and we let God work those things out, as the angels do, and they simply say, "The Lord rebuke you," and take care of it. But you also learn from that the angels, they definitely have different ranked jobs like this. Again, you'll see this in Daniel 10. When the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding him. Now, in Daniel 10, you're near the end of the 70 years. And Daniel's praying for the end. He realizes we're at the end. It should be the time to go back. And so the Persians, they were going to use the Persians to come in. And Cyrus, king of Persia, was going to make the decree. What was happening is that the Persians were advancing too quickly. And the end of the 70 years weren't quite there. And so Michael's over there trying to hold off the Persians. And it shows you that even though these angels have such great power and authority, there are limits to what they can accomplish individually. But he says to Daniel that, "Look, the reason I didn't get here right away when you called," is he says, and this would have been Gabriel, that was doing this. It got left with over there working with the kings of Persia. But he says, "Behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." So when Michael showed up to help Gabriel, that freed up Gabriel to go down and talk to Daniel and explain to him about what was going to happen about the end of the 70 years. And then he gave him the prophecy also of the 490 years of letting him know that it was going to be even longer before Messiah would come. And the vision actually referred to days to come. But what you learn from that about angels is that angels help each other out. They cooperate. There's limits to how much they can do. And they can become a bit frustrated in their jobs because they don't have all of God's power, and they can't just like zap things and make everything occur just the way they want. They have to do this within parameters. And they couldn't just wipe out the Persians because the Persians were going to be used in order to accomplish the goal of sending God's people back. We just got to hold them off for a while and make this thing delay. And it's helpful to see that from the perspective of this is what we hope to do in the kingdom age and be involved in reigning with Christ as kings and priests, that we'll end up doing the same kind of thing. You have to learn to work with people. And when people ask for help, like in this case with Gabriel, Michael comes to help him out, frees Gabriel up to go talk to Daniel, and that's the way angels work together. It would be a great team to be a part of in the kingdom age. Lots of fun. In Psalm 89, I find this part of the story about angels one of the most fascinating, because this is what you come to like our understanding about how God works with his team. And the rankings of angels, some angels are ranked above others, and he sends them out on missions, and they get other angels to help them out. You see, in Psalm 89, this is out of the RSV, because they caught it a little more clearly than some of our other Bible translations. In verse 5, "Let the heavens praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones." Not the saints. This probably came from translators who thought that when people died, they went up to heaven, and so they put in there the saints. It's actually the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Or who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God feared in the council of the holy ones. Oh, now that's interesting. The council of the holy ones, where these holy ones are heavenly beings. That God holds counsel in heaven. Remember what Jesus said about being careful about these little ones? Because their angels behold the face of my Father in heaven. They go up and talk to the Father in heaven. They're there. They can move into the presence of heaven, in and out of this world and into heaven. And God holds counsel with the high-ranking angels to lay out the parameters about what they're going to try to do. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is involved in this, because to him all the authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he is now above the angels. And so the two of them, God and his Son, are now working with the angels to work in our world. And they hold this council so that they can give jobs to do and assign them out and deal with the things that are happening in the world. So they lay out the parameters, and then the angels go out and they take care of the jobs. And you'll see that sometimes in angels if you look carefully, because they make decisions on the spot. They're not just told everything that's going to happen. They're told about a job that they're going to do. And in the midst of the job, you'll see like sometimes when angels are walking along and they look at each other and they say, what do you think we ought to do? Should we tell Abraham about what we're going to do, or shouldn't we? And this was a discussion amongst three angels trying to decide whether they should tell Abraham we're going down to destroy Sodom. And they have a discussion, and they decide, yeah, we probably should tell Abraham. So I'll go back and tell Abraham, and you two, you go on down to Sodom. And that's so fun to see that that's how they operate. And they're given that kind of authority to make a decision about how they're going to handle that issue. So those are just fun things to look at. In 1 Kings 22, I don't want to trample on Ed's stuff here too much, because I know with Jehoshaphat, he's going to cover this story. But did he cover it yet? Can we do 1 Kings 22? So we'll leave that for Ed when he gets there. But when he's covering that story in 1 Kings 22, remember that Jehoshaphat went up to see Ahab, and Ahab gets him up there, and Ahab's the king of the north. And one Jehoshaphat was one of these guys who was so into unity, probably because of what his dad had done to wreck the kingdom, and his dad almost died over it. Now, he decided he's going to work towards unity of the kingdom. And you'll see this in Jehoshaphat all the time. He was one of those pro-unity people, almost unity at any cost. And he goes up there with Ahab, and they get together, and then Ahab says, all right, as long as you're here, Jehoshaphat, oh, it's so good to have you. Hey, you got that big army with you? Let's go fight the Syrians. They're going to have a little war with the Syrians. And he gets together and he ropes them in front of everybody when they're all out there in a big meeting. He says, won't you come with me and fight? And Jehoshaphat almost can't say no. But he does ask, have we got any prophets we can ask? And remember the story where the 450 prophets of Baal come out and you get all the Baal prophets. And then Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh here? And he said, oh yeah, there's that Moikiah. He's in prison. And they go and they pull him out of prison. And all the way there, you can imagine the guys bringing him out of prison and say, look, Moikiah, we got this big party going on. Everybody's all pumped up. They got the horns on, and here's how we're going to destroy them. You know, and they it's almost like a pep assembly. I used to think of this as like a pep assembly at school. You know, in high school, they used to get all the kids down in the auditorium, and they'd do these mock skits about how we're going to destroy the other team. This is what they were doing back then. And Moikiah is walking back in there, and the guy's telling him, Moikiah, don't blow it. Don't mess this up. We got everybody on board. They're all ready to go. And Mikey I gets in there and he says, well, what's happening? And he says, oh, yeah, go fight. Sure, you're going to win. And then Ahab looks, oh, I know that. Come on, that's a sarcastic comment. What did you really see? And then he finally says, well, here's what I really saw. Mikey said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord in verse 19. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and the host of heaven standing by. This is the heavenly council. And on his right hand and on his left, there's the angels that are there. And the Lord said to the angels here, he said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? See, this is how it works. I don't think this is some kind of fake vision. This is really what God does with his angels. He says, here's the parameters. We want Ahab to fall at Ramoth-Gilead. Who's got an idea? You got any ideas? And when one spirit comes forward says one thing, one spirit says another thing. And this is what happens. Angels put forth their ideas. And finally, you know, the angel says, the spirit came forward in verse 21 and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. I'll take care of it. And he says to him, well, how are you going to do it? And he said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, good plan. Go do it. And he went forth and he used those prophets of Baal, became a lying spirit in all the mouth of the prophets, got that whole assembly all pumped up, and away they go. Now, you look at that whole story right there, and Micah says, therefore, the Lord has put a lying spirit. This is what's happened. Now, did Ahab believe that? You know he believes some of that, all right. He takes Jehoshaphat, remember, puts the royal robes, you be the king going into battle. You know, you take all the glory for this thing. And Ahab thinks he's going to sneak into battle, and he gets killed anyway. Because the angels made sure that when that one fella at random drew that bow, imagine being the angel that had control of that arrow and made sure that arrow found Ahab and killed him. And this is the kind of things that angels do. Fun stuff to be involved in. And when you look at it from their perspective, just imagine being part of the team of angels that got sent down to be involved in this, came up with a plan, and God says, go take care of it. And they took care of it to the end. And even when Ahab modified the plan and tried to dress Jehoshaphat up, that's no problem for them. They made sure that somebody shot Ahab and took care of the whole thing. Now, you looked at Genesis 1 in verse 26. I referred to that one already about let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So we know that the angels, in this case, were working together to make our world back in our creation. And when we were created then, we were actually made in the image of the angels because they made us to look like them. And that's why when angels appear, they always have the appearance of humans. That's the way everybody sees them, because they made us working together. They made us in their image back there when they were creating us male and female. It's also fun to look at the concept, though, about, you know, what a wonderful privilege that we have as being in the image of the angels, and angels having created us with the hope of training us to become like them. That's really their goal, of making us like them. You start looking at passages like 1 Corinthians 11. You know, you wonder, like, why does Paul throw in there because of the angels? And I really think that if you superimpose the Genesis creation in here, which is what he's referring to in 1 Corinthians 11, about sisters in terms of the rankings that are there of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and man and then woman, and you're looking at the rankings that were there, he refers back to the garden and back to the Genesis creation a number of times in 1 Corinthians 11. But when he says in verse 10 there that for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, I think that's a window of insight into the fact that the angels made some critical decisions back in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 about what to do about Adam and Eve once they had sinned. And they are the ones who had made this decision in this case about the, you know, and in fact, even in the creation itself, that they were the ones who had made the man and taken the woman and created the woman for the man. These were decisions that angels had made, and that because of that, the woman should then respect that position that the angels had made Adam first and had made Eve to be a helper for Adam. You can imagine the fun that they had in Genesis 11, and when they were talking about the angels coming down with the plan to in order to work against the Tower of Babel. Can you imagine being part of that team, Bo, that God sends you down on a mission that you've got to like interrupt this tower going up? And you know, the Lord came down in verse 5 to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, and he comes down and he decides, look, we're going to go down and we got a plan. But imagine being given the job or being there in the assembly of the Council of the Holy Ones, and God says, we got a problem. These people are going to band together. They're going to build this tower. They're going to do all kinds of evil things because they're so united together. We got to do something. Anybody got an idea? And some angel comes up with an idea and says, why don't we change their languages so they can't talk to each other, do each other anymore? And what a great plan. Go down and take care of it. And they do. And they go down and do those things. This is what you start to see in the Bible about how God works with his angels. And you can imagine that plan taking place back then as well. Well, when you look at some of the things that we've looked at today, because our time's up, you know, and as far as lessons for this morning, God has empowered the angels with his awesome power. I think that's great to be aware of. But we have to respect them and realize they're with us all the time, and they are great helpers to have with us. But they do have tremendous power and authority over the decisions that they make, and we got to respect that and cooperate with the work that they're trying to do and save us and train us to be part of God's family. It's nice to be inquisitive and thrilled about God's work in the earth, the way the angels are, the way they get excited and they rejoice, or the way they call out to God and say, how long are you going to wait? Aren't the 70 years up? And they're excited about prophecy like that. It'd be nice to have that same spirit of the angels. And brothers and sisters in ecclesial and family life, let's accept the different rankings that we have. Angels are like that now. We will be like that in the kingdom. We are not all going to be equal in rankings. God will give every one of us the job that we can handle. And that's a wonderful assurance to have. It's not like the Peter principle in this life where people work up the ladder and they work, and finally they get so high they can't do the job and they're stuck there for the rest of their life in a job they can't handle. He's going to assign us jobs that we can handle, that will be available for us, and that we have all the help from our fellow angels. And let's make sure that we learn from the angels to suppress our pride and selfishness so that we can learn to work in unity with God's family today and hopefully in that age to come. Thanks.